Well, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on the subject of Christ being formed in us. And I quoted Marcus Lone, I'm going to quote him again, who began a sermon by saying, "The truth never leaves you where it finds you. You hear the word of God, and you are never from that moment ever the same again." A profound statement, but I think warrantable and proven by Scripture. If you think of Hebrews 4:12, which I quoted, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the joints and soul and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The truth never leaves you as it finds you. And then we have it another verse in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, second letter, "And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit, being transformed, Christ being formed in us." If we are believing Christians tonight, there's something always going on in the hearts and minds of the people of God under the word of God. Remember, Paul was in agony of mind and soul as he wrote to the church in Galatia, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." The development of the divine life, the attitude and disposition of Christ himself growing and forming in the soul, in the mind, and in the heart of the Christian believer. A desire for the glory of God, love to God, a love for the church of Jesus Christ, a love for the lost, a desire for holiness, a hatred of sinfulness, and a deep sense of humility. And we also thought at that point from Romans 14:1, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord." In other words, being a born-again Christian, we are fully and entirely in body and soul the Lord's, and as such, we do not have a right to a thought that's independent of that relationship. I wonder if we believe that. We do not have a right to a thought that's independent of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, never mind our words and our actions. Christ is entirely and forever our master. So when Jesus said in John chapter 8, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed," how do we square that with that words of slavery, entirely and forever, Christ being our master? That's what I want to try and look at tonight. And I want to begin by looking at what we read in Matthew chapter 5 and one or two other verses around in Matthew chapter 5. I'm not always a headings person, but I have got three headings. The first heading is what Jesus came to do. When Jesus spoke the words of the Sermon on the Mount, we remember right at the end in the closing verses, what happened? The people were astonished. They were astonished because they had heard something so amazing that it caused them, as it were, to be on the edge of their seats. I think for me, I just find reading them so much becomes so familiar, so presumptuous with these words that I find myself trying to read them as if I was reading them for the first time, hearing it for the first time. Jesus spoke these words and his hearers were amazed. So what did Jesus come to do? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So he said, so Jesus is obviously talking about something much deeper than merely obeying the law. When he says he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, He actually means that, and I'm quoting John Murray here, he came to realize the full measure of the intent and purpose of the law and the prophets. He means that the whole process of revelation deposited in the Old Testament finds its completion, fulfillment, its confirmation in him. Jesus was the one then on whom the whole Levitical pattern was modeled. Because the whole Levitical pattern that was given to the people of God was based upon a heavenly pattern. It had meaning and it had effectiveness in communicating the reality of the demands of a holy God for holiness and those who would approach him. You shall be holy because I am holy. That was right early on in the revelation in Leviticus. We must be clear on this. If we are to make sense of what Jesus is saying, that I have not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, that the Old Testament pattern of worship did not serve as the forerunner of the work of Christ. Rather, the high priestly work of Christ, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, provided the pattern upon which the Old Testament law was modelled. He came first, not the Levitical pattern. And the believing Old Testament Jew approached God with this, when he approached God with his sacrifice, knew there was something more demanded than the mere outward act of presenting a sacrifice. He knew that the actual blood of a bull or a goat was completely insufficient in itself to appease a holy God. David said as much in Psalm 51, didn't he? You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And you find this repeated throughout the Old Testament. The sweet aroma, the pleasing aroma that we have recorded in the sacrificial rituals ascending up to God is sweet because it's modelled upon the ultimate act of the sacrifice of Christ and what he would fulfil. It was sweet when the heart of the offerer was in tune with the spiritual dynamic of what it was pointing to. The writer to the Hebrews in 11:24 said, by faith, Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And ultimately, the believing Jew in the act of worship was worshipping and trusting Christ for forgiveness, not his outward sacrifice. So then Jesus, at the outset of this sermon, deals with his relationship to the law and how it related to his work on earth. And how that throughout the sermon he deals with the application of that law to you and to me. And a close reading will leave you in no doubt why they were amazed. He turned the traditional teaching of the Pharisees on its head. They had externalized the application of the law. When at verse 20 he said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they had externalized it into outward practice only. And he goes on, doesn't he? You have heard it said in verse 21, and verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, and verse 43. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. What the Pharisees and the scribes had done, externalized the Levitical pattern and thus separated it from Christ, who was the forerunner. And we as Christians need to be careful in our day that we don't merely externalize the Christian life, and we neglect the inner dynamic that it is supposed to reflect. Peter, in his second letter, we read a bit of this a couple of weeks ago, but I'm just going to read this bit again. Because remember, The ultimate aim here is to come to the how Christ is formed in us and how we are free indeed, even though we have to be submitting to him in every respect as master. Peter says in chapter 2, verse, and in the second letter, chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature through these great and precious promises. Again, Christ formed in us is the great theme. And we know this, don't we? Because when we think of what John says, when he appears, we will be like him. How will we be like him if nothing's happening now? We note something else that what Jesus says here about the law. In verse 18, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is saying, telling us, he himself is very interested in the minutiae. That the minutiae, the small elements of the law, had meaning and significance in the way that it related to the whole body of truth. It's clear from this statement that we ought to be careful of the modern tendency not to be too concerned about details because that smacks of legalism, and we have to guard against legalism. But our Saviour thought the details of the law important. He thought them important enough to say that the smallest stroke of a pen, as it builds up the body of truth, was vital to the whole. So that was Jesus' attitude to the law. Let's now move to our attitude to the law. In verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In this verse, Jesus makes it clear that membership in the kingdom of God has to be seen within the context of a relationship with the law of God. That is to say, our relationship to the kingdom of heaven is defined in terms of our relationship to the law. That was a quote by John Murray. And the relationship to the law is our evidence of inner evidence of a true faith. How we relate to the law gives us an inner evidence of true faith. Now, I want us to think just for a moment. It's obvious that Jesus is moving us in the direction of the moral law. He's not moving us in the direction of the sacrificial system. That's obvious to us all, I'm sure. But he says in verse 21, you have heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. He's moving us in this direction of a moral joining up with the law. And although he was the archetype of the whole Old Testament system, what has meaning for us is our relationship to the demands of the moral law. So then what does this verse mean in this context? Well, that the Lord Jesus had a very had a very high view of the law, and that our attitude to a large extent will determine our position within the kingdom of God. It's also clear, isn't it, that not every commandment of the law has equal significance in terms of the social impact that occurs through its breach. But it is significant in regard to what it says about our attitude. In verse 19, he reminds us, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Yes, the Ten Commandments present us with a hierarchy. Socially, stealing has less of an impact than murder. But at the heart of it all, as James says in his letter, breaking any one of them, you're guilty of all of it. Listen to Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. You shall not carry off a mother bird together with her young. That's one of the statements in the law that was given to the people of God. I mean, to do that was socially irrelevant, really. To carry off a mother bird with the young, socially irrelevant, didn't impact on many people at all. But it says something about your heart attitude to the law if you break that very small element of the law. The scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin. You're convicted as a lawbreaker just for showing favouritism. So you see what I mean right at the beginning, where we're not entitled to a thought that's separated from our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that everything is of grace and nothing is earned by the members of the kingdom of God, but it's clear that rank or position in that kingdom will depend upon a person's attitude to this complete revelation. We also know that this law, as taught to others, is important. The teaching that is received from the pulpit of the Church of Jesus Christ should never undermine the whole moral code. In other words, our teaching about Christian liberty, Christian freedom, should never lead a person to go away and thinking that what God requires by way of obedience to his written moral code is irrelevant because I'm saved through faith. That should never happen. There is a branch of modern evangelical teaching that emphasizes statements like Romans 6:14, you are not under law but under grace. In terms of the Christian's freedom, that's true, but in this context, Paul means to be under law equates to being under sin, and under grace means to be liberated from sin. We've always got to understand the little context that these things come in. The Lord then again develops the thought that takes us closer to an understanding of what our relationship to the law actually means. Is it an impossible standard, or is it true liberation? That's what I'm going to try and address now. Are the standards that we must keep this law as a sign of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his mastery over us? Is it impossible, or is it true freedom? In verse 20, remember he said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then we read verses 43 to 48 in our reading earlier, where it ends up, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus in this sermon is showing us, not just the Jews around him that day, that the righteousness of the kingdom is in full accord with the moral laws revealed in the Old Testament. And he's doing it and showing us that this righteousness has little to do with what they had been taught by their religious teachers. It had nothing to do with what they were being taught by their religious teachers. So when Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, we must be careful not to draw the conclusion that at this point he was dealing with the subject of imputed righteousness through justification. That's vital, and Alan mentioned that this morning. But what he was talking about here was an actual way we live. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, not in the salvation sense, but just in the way that you live as a Christian. The emphasis is very much upon your righteousness. In other words, the character, the behavior, your attitudes of listening to and responding to the word of God. He's presenting us with a standard by which we can measure ourselves by God's true standard. And if we are to be members of that kingdom, this is what we are to be like. Thomas Watson wrote an excellent little book on the Sermon on the Mount, The Godly Man's Picture. If you want to ask a question and somebody asks you, well, what does a Christian look like? How would you describe them? If someone came up to you in the street today and said, describe for me a Christian. Well, the answer would be, read Matthew 5 through to Matthew 7. That's a godly man's picture. That's a picture of a Christian. In finest details. It's a challenge, but it's true. And it's a wonderful truth. And that is what Jesus means. We must be perfect. The Sermon on the Mount is a picture of perfection. Now we... No wonder they stood in amazement and astonished that day. They'd been presented with what it meant to be right with God and in a way that shattered the illusion of outward compliance. But not only that, it presented them with an impossibility of compliance. It was too hard. If you just stand on your own, if you just look at this and say, how on earth can I live this life and present this picture of what it means to be a Christian, I'm looking at something that's impossible for me. How can I love my enemies? It's interesting. I know Dorcas and Stanley have been touring around on the west coast of Scotland following the Covenanters trails and things. And she mentioned George Wishart, who was one of the early Puritans. George Wishart was... lived in the 16th century. He was executed for his nonconformity, and he was on the scaffold. He was about to be hung, and he gave, as they did in those days, he gave a very moving speech, praying that the authorities who were authorising his execution would turn to the scriptures and come to realise the truth as it revealed in the Bible. And at that moment, the executioner came up to him and knelt before him and said, will you forgive me what I'm about to do? And George Wishart kissed him on the cheek and said, receive this kiss as a token of my forgiveness. And then he was hung. So yes, love your enemies is possible. It's not an impossible standard, because we must come to what Jesus said. That the Lord Jesus Christ in John said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. So when he's presenting us with the ultimate basis for what is right in the character of the Christian and the nature of God in the soul of the Christian and the life of Christ being developed within the Christian, it is conformity to his likeness. It's the development of his likeness. Any teaching that suggests we can be true worshippers of God and at the same time ignore with impunity the moral requirements of the word destroys the moral basis of the faith you're professing. And I'm sure all of us here tonight would acknowledge that. You see, Jesus is able to do something that in yourself it is impossible. He is able to make you free. When he says... if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from what? Free from sinning? No, because we'll never be free from sinning this side of heaven. Free from what? Free from the bondage and the burden of yourself. I think that's what he's getting at. It seems to me that the whole emphasis of the New Testament, when we get these letters and Paul's anguish about the way Christians are going in Galatia, the anguish about the possibility of them in Romans not understanding what the Christian life is in the light of the truth that they've received, it seems that the whole emphasis of the scripture is a conquered self. A conquered self. It is his will, this desire, the divine life being formed in you, that will disengage your will from yourself to love and serve him in his will. It's a relationship with the Lord by grace through faith. We are brought into a freedom that, compared to the intensest efforts of our own strength, we will be free from that. It's not a bondage, it's a release. Remember what he says in Hebrews 10:14, because by one sacrifice he has perfected forever those who are being made holy. I love that paradox. That it's an outstanding paradox, because you can read it, because by one sacrifice he has perfected forever, past tense, all done and dusted, those who are being perfected. An ongoing process. This is the Christian life. This is the excitement of the Christian life. This is the wonder of it. To be in this freedom. To be able consciously to apply the lessons taught in the Sermon on the Mount. To develop that godly character. To be, here's the picture of a godly man, growing in your life and in your experience. Not perfectly this side of heaven. Never. But there it is. We are made free to draw strength from our vertical relationship with the Lord, and all of that will help us in our horizontal relationships with each other and those who are outside, even those who are against us, even those who hate us. Where the struggles outward and inward are seen and experienced by a real sense of his power and presence, knowing that all of our victories over temptation and all our progress in the faith are not my own, but they are his. Christ being formed in me. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's a wonderful truth that we can grasp and make our own and go into the world with all of its problems, all of its difficulties, all of its hardships, and demonstrate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us and to one another. And you see how all of this, of course, prevents any idea of a church falling out and not being in harmony with one another. It's just incongruous. It just speaks so negatively about the way that the church could possibly fall apart if we're putting these things into practice. Amen. Well, let's sing number 818 before we